Turn with me then in your Bibles to John chapter 6. And then after we've read from there, we'll read Romans 6. John's Gospel chapter 6. And we'll take up the reading in verse 22. Now there's going to be some talk here of bread and eating and things like that. That's because this event, as we're about to read, follows on from the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus fed 5,000 people there with this little boy's lunchbox, and then the next day, the same crowd that he just fed catches up with him. So John chapter 6, and from verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which Jesus' disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Then turn with me to Romans and chapter 6. We'll read this chapter, Romans 6, and from verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's just mentioned how by faith in Jesus Christ we are set free from the law. And so he anticipates a question that is coming his way, and he says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Amen. We'll leave that there. May God help us as we come to his word and carry on in Ephesians in a moment. Okay, so turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2. We're carrying on our little series here. Now, dare I take your time with a quick recap of where we've gone so far through Ephesians 1 and into chapter 2 as well, didn't we? We gave that a little look last time. In chapter 1, we found what? That the triune God saves. We have God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit outlined there for us by the Apostle Paul. He says that the Father in heaven sees sinners on earth and he decides they will be my children. He takes them and he binds them to Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior and our Lord, and he redeems us by his own blood, giving his blood, shedding his blood on the cross of Christ. And there, when we are redeemed by the Son, we are then sealed in the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is given to all those children of God who are chosen of the Father and redeemed of the Son. And then what did we see last time? We looked at verse 15 of chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 2 verse 10, and we observed that one thought of Paul's there. He's writing that we might know that God is our Father and that he deals with us as he deals with Christ his Son, in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, his session. We share it all with him because of the grace of God. Now we come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and we'll go over them a bit more slowly. We only gave a cursory glance at them last time. Why do you think he wrote these verses? Let me read them to you and see if you can work it out. Chapter 2 from verse 1. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding richness of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why do you think Paul wrote those words down for us to read this evening? He's writing these words because of what he's already written in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. He says, I want you to know. I'm praying that you might know the greatness of God's power towards us who believe. I want you to know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I want you to know him. And so he's writing to us here about ourselves when he says, you he made alive, that we might know about him who has made us alive. And what becomes very clear, just with a simple cursory reading like we've just done of these verses, is that a great change has come about in Christians because of what the Father has done. And that's not really surprising, is it? When you've got the power of God Almighty, which is enough to raise a man from certain death, actual death, real death, to eternal life. That sort of power is unleashed upon people. Of course, they're going to change. And that's what we have in these verses, the great change that God does in sinners when he binds them to Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to have, the way we're going to structure it this evening, God willing, now, is we're going to see the before, the after, and the in-between. And everybody in the world fits in the before or in the after. You fit in the before or the after. And so as we go now, speaking about that, you can think to yourself, where does Paul think I am? So let's look at the before, first of all, then, the before. Look at verse 1. Where are we before we meet this power of God towards us? You he made alive who were dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. There's a few nasty, horrible words in there, aren't there? Dead, trespasses, sins. There was a girl who came to the church in Cardiff, where I was a few years ago. She came over as a student, and she wasn't a Christian, but she was interested in these things. As it happened, she was a Roman Catholic. She wasn't a believer, but she was culturally a Roman Catholic. And she was coming to the evangelical chapel just to sort of stick it to her parents, who were Roman Catholic, and she didn't like them. So she came along to the evangelical chapel there in Cardiff, and she was told that that we believe that people are dead in sin if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. She was terribly offended. Would you be? Are you? How would you explain that to somebody? What is it to be dead in sin? Well, what's a dead person like? Paul has chosen this picture to be dead in sin because of what dead people are like. A few years ago, I was helping Dave and Tash, as it happens. They were moving into a house in Ashurbanach. And there was me and Dave moving stuff in the street there, and we heard down the street while we were moving things, "Help!" So we looked up the street at this panicked lady, and we ran down to see what she needed. She said, "My husband, he's unresponsive." So we ran into the house, and there was this fellow in his armchair, and his wife shouted, "Phil!" Nothing happened. "Phil!" She shook him. Nothing happened. Paul describes our relationship to our Father as one of complete unresponsiveness. Like dead people, unresponsive, unmoved by his calls and his commands. As we heard this morning, sometimes God shouts at us with providence. He says, "Love me. Love one another. Come to me. I will bear your burdens. Repent of your sin. Believe in my Son. Be saved. Have rest in me." But because of our sin, we're dead. Incapable of hearing him. Unable to love him. Unwilling and unable to obey his words. Totally unresponsive. Dead in sin. So if we say that being dead in sin means being unresponsive to God calling upon us, that's before we even talk about how helpless and hopeless a dead person is. We've heard lots about ITUs and ICUs in hospitals over the last 2 years, and I've worked on one. And I tell you, the things that they can do in there is quite amazing. You know, if you lose your kidneys, they've got a machine that can do that bit for you. You know, if your lungs stop working, they've got a machine. They'll hook you up to it and it'll do your lungs job for you. If your heart stops working, they've got a machine for that. If your liver, they can do that. If your arms and legs, they can chop them off and stick bits on. But when you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing anyone can do to help you then. We're powerless to save ourselves, is what Paul is saying. It's worth noting that he chooses the word dead, not injured, not sick, but dead in sin. It's true that the Lord Jesus doesn't revive us from sin, but he resurrects us from death. It's been put like this, and I promise the sermon does cheer up towards the end. It's been put like this, that we are like people drowning in a lake. And it's as if God is there with this life preserver, you know, those big plastic rings, and he throws them out and he says, "Grab onto it. This is my gospel." He throws it out into the lake while we're struggling, we're drowning. We grab onto this thing with the little strength that we have left and it saves us. That's an illustration sometimes put. And the reality is that we're dead in the bottom of the lake. There's no strength in us at all. Because of sin, we are dead, completely unresponsive to the gospel of God, completely helpless and unable to save ourselves. So it's not a good start, is it? Not a good start at all, an ugly start to this before. But can you believe it gets worse than that? Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, "We were dead in sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world." Now, I don't know if you've ever watched any of those zombie TV shows where you've got dead people walking around like zombies. Dead men walking. That's what Paul is describing here. You were dead walking according to the course of this world. Sin has killed us, Paul says, and yet we somehow carry on sinning. Dead to God, but alive to sin. After this morning's sermon, I made a brave prediction to Gareth about the meaning of some Greek words, and I wondered if particular verses might have this Greek word or the other. I really put my foot in it because I couldn't have been more wrong as it happened. We looked it up and I was completely wrong. But I'm right about this one. The word that Paul uses here for when he says in verse 2, you once walked in these sins, in sins you're walking. The word can mean walking, of course it can, that's why it's translated like that, but it can also mean living. Living. He says, you're walking in sin. You are living in sin. You're dead men walking. You're sinning. Your whole life is about sin. Your walking is about death. It characterizes your whole life, he says, walking in sin, living in sin, according to the course of this world. You're dead men living, dead men walking, he says. Normal daily life is about myself and my comfort and my ambition and my success or my money or my food or whatever it may be, but there's nothing for God, nothing for others. And that, Paul says, is the course of this world. Now, do you think he's a bit of a cynic? He's on one major grump if he says that this is the course of the world. Well, I don't think so. Look at what it says here in Psalm 14. This is many, many years before Paul, where it says in verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, that's you and me, to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek God. But they have all turned aside. They have become together corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. So there's the before God intervenes in our life with grace, dead in sin, unresponsive, helpless, powerless, walking or living in sin according to the course of this world. Then he says it gets even worse. Look again at verse 2. Walking in sin according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now this here is a reference to Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Paul says that we are victims of Satan's influence and Satan's power in this world. We do as he wishes. We even do as he instructs. Even though it kills us, he says. 2 Corinthians describes Satan blinding us. John 8 describes Satan deafening us so that we cannot see and we cannot hear. Do you think that makes us innocent victims? We are victims, that much is sure, but are we innocent? If only. Look at how the Lord Jesus puts it in John chapter 8. I'll read these verses to you. You can turn there as well if you wish, but it's a little bit depressing. Listen to what he says to these people. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You are of your father the devil, he says. He says this is like a sinister Stockholm syndrome. We're willing victims of Satan, cooperating with him, living like him, according to him, he says, in the world, doing what is evil even though we know it is wrong. Even though we know it's bad for us. And I don't think I need to convince you of this, do I? You only have to cast your mind back to when you were in school. It'd probably be even earlier, sort of more lately than that, but I know we can do it if we cast our minds back to school and we say, remember those times when we were caught red-handed? Do you remember? Think of a time when you were caught red-handed. So you can tell me about them on the door. I'd like to hear those stories. But what do you do when you're caught red-handed in school? You see if you can get away with a lie. You see if you can spin some yarn that's going to convince them. Even though we know it's going to make it worse. Even though we know that it's just going to make everything so much worse for us. And it's not going to stop this problem. We lie. And when we live like that, when we try and get away with things like lying or stealing or thieving, being dishonest or speaking ill of others and so forth, we're living like our father, the devil. So this is the awful picture Paul is painting for our before that God intervenes in our lives. Dead in sin, walking according to the course of this world, following Satan, and in verse 3, living for self. We conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Whatever we wanted, we took it. Whatever we wanted, we did it. Whatever we wanted, we said it, just to gratify the body and the mind. And of all of them, I dare say this is probably the easiest one to see, isn't it? Total self-denial, zero self-control. What about all those nice people who work for charities and things? What about all those do-gooders in the world and you can't really see anything they're doing wrong? What about them? Well, it's all really deep down at the rock bottom, selfish, isn't it? I'm not saying that it's wrong in and of itself. There are good things in the world. We just prayed about them, didn't we? But think about the self-denial that you go through to go to the gym. I don't know what that's like. Or the self-control you exercise when you go on a diet. Again, I'm not too familiar with that either. But even there, the self-denial, self-control, even that is self-centered. So even selfless works, like, I know, charities and things, is basically to appease our conscience or inflate our egos, because deep down, we're essentially selfish, he says. The last nail in the coffin before we can start cheering up a little bit, and I'm looking forward to that, is in verse 3 at the bottom there, children of wrath. That's how he summarizes us, children of wrath. Outside of God's mercy and grace, children of wrath. What does that mean? Does that mean that we're angry people? Like, we're children of wrath means that we are wrathful people. Is that what that means? Well, it means that wrath is not coming from us like we're angry, but it's coming towards us. That's what it means. When it says we're children of wrath, it means we're the objects of wrath. It means wrath is coming for us. It means that we are under the anger of God, the condemnation of God, the judgment of God, because of our sin. Now that might be hard to hear, so let me help you along with a few very easy questions. Is God good or evil? He's good. Since God is good, does he hate good or does he hate evil? He hates evil. Therefore, since we are dead in sin, since we are following Satan, since we live according to the course of this world and we live for ourselves, we are the objects of his anger. We are children of wrath. Now, those of us with newborn babes now are having to work out this thing of nature and nurture. Have you heard this argument and debate? Are children essentially by nature lovely, and by the nurture of the world and bad influences they grow up and learn bad habits? Or are children naturally by nature nasty and horrible little things that by the nurture of the good parenting you can make them into good little things? I'm not going to get into that. We can argue about that on the door as well. But look how Paul puts it here in verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath. We're born this way, he says, through and through. It's part of us. Makes up who we are. Dead in sin, walking according to the course of this world, following Satan, living for self, children of wrath. That's the before. Many, many people in this world, many, many people in this village are stuck there. Let's look at the after. The after, cheerily, is virtually the opposite of the before. So what is the opposite to being dead in sin, do you think? Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Alive to God. Dead to sin and alive to God. He's reversed it by his grace, by his power. What's the opposite of unresponsive? Finally, we have this responsiveness to the Father now that we never knew before because of the grace of God, because of the power that he works in our lives, the power with which he raised Jesus Christ from death to life. He works that in us and he turns us from dead to alive. We can hear his word. We can hear his calls. We hear the voice of Jesus Christ and we know it is the voice of our shepherd, just like he said, John 10. Christians, because of the power that is worked in their lives by God, are able to obey him, able to love him, his Son, his Holy Spirit, and to love others. And we weren't able to do any of that before. So we're resurrected, and then we are, verse 6, raised up. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. You know, at home, if you've got any sporting trophies, I don't have any of those. But if you've got any sporting trophies or you've got photos of family, children, grandchildren, do you put them on the floor? Oh, you don't put them on your footstool, do you? No, you want to put them on a high table or on a shelf or up on the wall. You put them high up. You raise them up because you love them. They're the most precious things to you. That's the sort of word, that's the sort of idea that he's getting at here when he says he has raised us up with Christ. Like trophies to him, like photos of his loved ones, he raises us up in his power. Us who were dead in sin, stuck on this earth, he raises us up with Jesus Christ and sat established in a new home, the heavenly places. Not just raised to a mere continuance of what we had known before, some sort of life or some sort of innocence, but raised far higher than that, into the heavens, as it were. You know that hymn where it says, in Jesus Christ, the children of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. More blessings than their father lost. We're no longer walking according to the course of this world, like he says, but we're sat down with Jesus Christ in the heavens. Think of it this way. Maybe this will get it to stick into our minds. We might say, what a lovely day it is. I'm going to put my coat on, I'm going to put my shoes on, and I'm going to go for a walk. So you go outside and you go for a nice long walk, and then after an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours, you say, come on, my feet are starting to get tired, I can't wait to get home. Take my shoes off, have a cup of tea, and sit down. You see, it's stuck into our thinking that you walk out in the world, but you sit down at home. And that's the sort of instinct that Paul is tapping into here when he says, we once walked after Satan according to the course of this world and behaved like that and lived like that. But now because of the power that God works, that the Father works in our lives, the same power that he worked in his Son, he has sat us down in a new home, transferred us from one kingdom to another. You hear how the same person, Paul, puts it in a different letter. This one's Colossians 1 and verse 12 to 14. He puts it like this. We give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, transferred us, or carried us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. So that ugly, horrible before, and now we have the after. Raised to life in God, raised up into the heavens and given a new home with Christ. And in verse 10, we are made or perhaps remade for good works. He says there, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Are you seeing the contrast that Paul is drawing here between the before and the after? Instead of a life marked by sin and death, we have a life that is marked now by newness of life and good works that are done for God, good works that are done for others. And it's marvelous. They're not good works that God gives to us to do because we've been converted. He doesn't say that. He says they are works that were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He says that by the power of God working in our lives, it's not just that we've been raised from death to life, but we get now to realize our purpose. We get to do those good works that we were always meant to do, but we couldn't do them before because we were completely incapacitated by our sin. Now, being raised to life in Jesus Christ, we're actually able to do these things, which we're literally made for. See how Paul puts it in Titus. This is one of those ones that he sneaks in. It's a little one, isn't it? Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 puts it like this. Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. So there's your before and your after. Dead, alive, in the world, in heaven, following Satan to following our Father in Jesus Christ. A life marked by evil, a life marked by good in the sight of God. But the thing is now, and this is surprising, but it's starting to get less surprising as we become more and more acquainted with this triune God that Paul is describing in Ephesians. It's more glorious than that. Our Father is not content with mere resurrection, mere new life, just exaltation to the home of God, just sort of a lone recreation to do what was previously impossible for us. That is too small a thing for him. What is so special about this after that he does for us? This power that he works for us? It's not just resurrection. What does it say in verse 5? It is resurrection with Jesus Christ, his Son, his resurrection. It's not just exaltation, but verse 6, it is exaltation with Jesus Christ. And it's not even the good works, it's not even being made for good works, but made in Christ for good works in verse 10. You and I, we can never divorce our Christian life and all of its benefits from the person and work of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Never, ever, ever. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every blessing comes to us through him. And so what we're talking about this transfer between from the before to the after, is union with Christ, being tied to him, being as to speak, overlapping with him in all that he is and all that he has done. The Father ties us to Christ, his Son, and in him we have all of these blessings, new life, exaltation, being made for good works, all in him. We share his life. We share his death. We share his burial. We share his resurrection. We share his ascension and his exaltation and his session. We share it all with him. We move from the before, through union with Jesus Christ, into our after. And now we get to speak about the best bit, which is the bit that comes in between. How is it that all that is to happen? How is it that we can move from something so miserable, so ugly, that we can't wait to stop talking about it and move on to the beautiful? How do we move from the before to the after, from death and sin and Satan and following him and all selfishness, into this wonderful new life that we have in Jesus Christ? Well, the short answer that I dare say we'd all be able to give is that God the Father does it to us. He unites us to Jesus Christ, his Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how he does it. But Paul gives us more details. Look at verses 4 and 5. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. These are the three tools in the toolbox of God the Father to move us from the before to the after: mercy, love, and grace. Did you notice that in verse 4, it is because of his love that he shows us mercy? What that means is that the love comes first. It is when we were in the before, when we were dead in sin, when we hated him and his Son, when we resisted his Holy Spirit, when we were unable to hear his voice, when we were following after Satan and living as he lives in this world, it was then that the Father loved us and set his heart upon us and decided to show mercy to us. One commentator put it like this: he is merciful to be true to his love. In order to be true to his love, he shows us mercy. And in verse 5, we have that grace of God which pours out towards us his unmerited favor. You know, we deserved wrath, and we were given salvation. We deserved death, and he gives us life. And that's all because of his grace. You can draw it. I've drawn it here to help myself think. You can draw it if you wish. You've got the love of God, which is directed to sinners who are dead in sin. And he ties them to Jesus Christ, his Son. Sinners. He ties sinners to his Son, his spotless Son. And in doing so, they become saints. They move into that after, new life in Jesus Christ. So the picture that Paul is painting for us here in these first 10 verses is of God our Father in heaven peering onto the earth and being angry with what he sees. Hateful, satanic, sinning, dead, selfish humans who hate him, who hate others, and very often hate themselves too. He's angry and he's ready to judge. But because of his God-level love, he shows mercy to them and graciously takes us in that state and binds us to Jesus Christ, his Son. He binds us together, even when we're sinners, as if it's a marriage. As if it's a marriage. We've had them here in the church. I think the last one was Harry and Hev. And when I married here as well, we had the wedding vows here, and you'll have something like this, where one says to another, or they say to each other, all I have I give to you. All that I am, I share it with you. It's as if Jesus Christ is sent into the world by God the Father, full of the everlasting life and purity of God in heaven. He's bursting with righteousness. He's brimming with the Holy Spirit. He's made of love. And he says, all that I have, I give to you. And there we are, lying dead, full of evil, bent on self, willing partners with Satan. And we get to reply, because of the grace and the power of God, all I have, I give to you. And so the most amazing thing happens before our very eyes and in our very experience, as Paul has written here in these verses. The Lord Jesus Christ takes upon himself all of our sin, all of our death, all of the dirt and our guilt, all that wrath, all that satanic preference for evil and self. He takes it all upon himself. And the Son of God becomes the child of wrath, the object of wrath. And on the cross, he dies that death that we have earned. He dies the death that we have deserved. And on our side, there we are, dumbfounded with no words to say, standing there with the forgiveness of Jesus Christ of all of our sins, standing there with his righteousness upon our shoulders, sat down in the heavens, exalted with him, with all of these good works to do for a realized purpose in the sight of God, related now to God as our Father, and living this eternal resurrection life with Jesus Christ forever and ever. That is the staggering gospel. That is the staggering grace of God towards sinners. So the burning question that we're left with, perhaps it isn't so much how do I move from the before to the after, but rather how do I get that in between? How do I get that union with Jesus Christ? How do I get married to him? How do I get bound to him by the Father? How do I get him into myself, that I might move from the before to the after, be washed and changed completely? The answer comes to us in Romans chapter 5. I'll read these words to you. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Faith. By believing in Jesus Christ and staking all of our trust in him, we have him. We're tied to him. By faith, we receive him into ourselves. By faith, we stand in the grace of God, he says. So if you want, like me, new life, if you want the forgiveness of your sins, if you want again to know the home that is heaven and a life of good rather than evil, if you want to know what it is to live in Jesus Christ, it is faith that ties you to him. Believing in him, saying, he is mine. Abandoning self and all that we were before, and laying hold of him, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. It means calling on God the Father for his grace that he has shown us in Christ, calling on him, believing in his Son. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will have that union with Jesus Christ and say to him and hear him say to you, all that I have, I give to you. Amen. Let me read these words from Colossians 2, and then pray before we sing together. Colossians 2 and from verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and bless you for being so good to us this evening and giving us your word that we can revel in, and this gospel that so astounds us and ought to take our breath away when we think about the power that you have wrought in the lives of sinners. We bless you, Father, for the cross of Jesus Christ, upon which we can stake all of our claim and confidence, that in Christ crucified I have a Saviour and a Lord who turns my before into an after, who raises us from death to eternal life. O Lord, we plead with you for those souls who don't yet know you, who are still dead in sin. Have mercy on them as you have had on us, for your goodness and your kindness towards us in Jesus Christ is great and faithful and patient and so determined to save sinners. And so we ask in accordance with your will that you should add to us many people to be our brothers and sisters in him. O Lord, we might pray that we might be found walking worthy of him, doing those good works which were prepared ahead of time for us to do. O Lord, hear our prayers then for Jesus' sake. Make us very happy with the things of Christ. Fill us with thoughts of him and his words and his songs. Lord, that we should live lives that are happy and anticipatory of his imminent return. Amen.